Good morning, everyone. I don't think y'all expected this morning. But thank you for everyone that's here today. And Sister Kathy, as I told you on the phone, I always feel for you when you have to make that long trip by yourself. So thank you for being here, too. Folks, I have to admit that I feel unprepared today, so I do appreciate your prayers. And I do want to say as we get started that my heart goes out to everyone on the prayer list, that there are a lot of people I think that need our prayers, and I'm sure that they've already been mentioned, but to everyone on our prayer list, let's remember them throughout this upcoming week. Mary, can I be heard okay? I don't need the mic then. Okay. All right. Folks, I don't know if I have an actual, what I will call, heading for this message that I tried to hastily get together for you today. But, you know, our circumstances that we're living in and that we're seeing around the world certainly brings to mind a lot of consciousness about people, about the terrible things that we're seeing around the world. I think a lot about the Middle East and the terrible suffering that's occurring there. And you know, this is not anything new. This has tragically been the history of people. We seem that terrible sins have always been placed upon people. And that's human nature because we are sinners by our human nature. So what we are seeing in the tragic things that are occurring is sin. That's the ugly face of sin. And so, as Sister Kathy called me this morning, and I thought, I'm not prepared. And I remembered we're always admonished to be prepared at any time to give defense of your faith. And I thought, well, I'm doing a poor representation this morning. But it got me thinking around the basic question, what is man? And how does God regard us? And that's not a question obviously originated by me. That's, you know, been around forever. And I think everybody in here is most likely at some point or another thought about that. What is man? So please forgive me as we get started on this if I seem to be a little sporadic and jumping around. But I do have a beginning and an end point I hope to get to. So if we ask the question, what is man? Maybe we should change that and ask, what does God think of man? That's a little bit different, isn't it? It doesn't necessarily mean how I identify myself and other people isn't really relative to what God thinks about people or thinks about me. And have you ever asked, what does God think about you? So how significant are we in the scheme of things? You know, some people seem to think that life revolves only around them. It's all about, you know, what's good for me. Well, you know, my pain is worse than their pain. They might be going through something similar that I went through, but mine was much worse. It always seems to be about them. That's human nature. You see, we always seem to have a tendency to be a little bit self-centered or at least focused on ourselves. Again, that's sinful nature. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. So when God views us or views me or views you, what does he see? And what does he see in general about people? Well, the Bible tells us lots of different things. A lot of this is found in Psalms and some in other places. And I do have a lot of scriptures I'm going to refer to and maybe paraphrase, but we will turn to a couple. In Psalms 144, verse 4, and you don't have to turn there, but you can if you'd like to. God says, in talking about people, they are like a breath. Their days are like a fleeting shadow. In Psalm 102, verse 3, David writes here, "For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers." And then Job cried out in his prayer to God, "Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes shall never see happiness again." And then in Psalm 39, "You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those that seem secure." So really, if you want to boil that down in today's language, we don't amount to much. We're here and gone tomorrow. And if you think about the passage of time and many billions of people that have lived and died, that seems to be true just from a, I guess, mortal flesh perspective, doesn't it? Now, as Christians, we don't believe that to be true because we believe, of course, in our spirit. And we'll get into that in a little bit later. But from a mere flesh perspective, we're here today and gone tomorrow. We're like a vapor. We just vanish. So in light of that, have you ever wondered about some of the people that are mentioned in the Bible? And again, how does that relate to me, to us? And Brother Pat is starting a new series about Joshua. And unfortunately, I wasn't here last Sunday to hear his message because Joshua has always been a favorite of mine. But I started thinking about Joshua. And I started thinking about some of the other, what we consider monumental people of the Bible. So, if you turn with me to 1 Joshua, where Brother Pat, I believe, was going to start this lesson. The Lord is speaking to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. And this is what the Lord says to Joshua. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel." What do we find here? God is giving Joshua a command. He's calling him into service, isn't he? I don't know that Joshua had a choice in it, at least the way it's presented here, because God is telling him what to do. Now, sometimes in our lives, I think God tells us what to do too. Now, the question comes up, and I think this ought to hit home with a lot of us. Well, I'm not worthy. Joshua was called to go serve, but he wasn't worthy, was he? At least that's what we might say. Well, I want you, and somebody can even give me an answer if you want to. But I'm going to ask a question. When you think about Moses, Joshua, David, to some degree Samson, and Paul, what do all of these people have in common? I thought of five things that they all had in common. And I think it all relates back to what is man. Maybe you've never noticed this, but Moses, Joshua, David, Samson, and to some degree Paul, all killed. They had all killed somebody. I don't know if the term murder is right, but they had either all killed or persecuted somebody. We know David had, Joshua had, Moses had. So have you ever thought about it? Well, you know, I hadn't killed anybody. All these people that are held up in such high esteem were sinners just like me and you. But what else did they have in common? They all thought they were unworthy. Moses said he was. And you know, when Paul was converted, he certainly felt unworthy. Just like you and I sometimes feel unworthy. But what did they do? They trusted God And when they recognized their unworthiness and they obeyed God, see, they all had obedience. Even Samson, even though he strayed away, as we all know the story of Samson, in the end, he was obedient to God. So they have this in common. They all killed people. In other words, they were all sinners. They all thought they were unworthy, but they all trusted God, and they all obeyed and served. And in doing that, they recognized their unworthiness, and they were humble. So to me, that brings us back to the question, what is man? God has no regard for people other than his children. Because we're all flesh. We're all sinners. We're all not worthy to stand in the shadow of God. Because we're all sinners. And human nature being what it is, oftentimes, and this I believe applies to Christians today, but I think we'll also see this in other aspects of the world. When people attempt to serve God, somewhere along the way they forget to be humble, don't they? You see, in trying to serve God and worship God, after a while, we tend to develop a little bit of self-righteousness. Now, have you ever known anybody that was self-righteous? Can you think of anybody in the Bible that may have been self-righteous? Well, we know the Jews at the time when Jesus was there was filled with self-righteousness, weren't they? Now, how do people ever get into that predicament? Or I guess state of mind is a better phrase for that. How do we become self-righteous? Again, I think it's part of the sinful human nature that people have. You see, when we try to serve God, it's human nature to want to do something that we think merits God's rewards. And it's easy to find something physical and tangible to hold on to, like doing a deed, like keeping the commandments. And it makes me think about the Pharisees, the way they were. They liked to boast in their righteousness, didn't they? Well, I want to read you what the definition of self-righteousness is. It is called confidence in one's own righteousness, especially when smugly moralistic and intolerant of the opinions and behaviors of others. Biblically speaking, self-righteousness, which is related to legalism, is the idea that we can somehow generate within ourselves a righteousness that will be acceptable to God. Have you ever thought about that? A righteousness that's acceptable to God? Well, I'm going to tell you what comes to mind to me when I think of that. I think of Islam. Because Islam is all about physical deeds, doing certain actions, being righteous through what they want to do. Well, what does the Bible tell us about righteousness? In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one righteous person. None of us. That's by our own actions. You see, there is nothing that we can do by our own behavior, by our own attempts to keep the law, to keep the commandments, that will ever curry favor with God, that earns us a place in what you would call the seat of righteousness. We can't do it. Now that doesn't mean that we don't strive and we don't try to. But some people are deceived and believe that because of what they do, well, they're being righteous and they're earning favor with God. Folks, we know, or at least we should know, that we only have righteousness through Jesus Christ. Our actions in obedience to Jesus Christ is evidence of our love for Him. It is not what we do to earn our way into heaven. That's not possible. But yet, the Jews seem to think it was. And Jesus was very, very critical of the Pharisees in particular. Matter of fact, he was very harsh with them. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 14. And to give you a little bit of background, Jesus had condemned the Pharisees on numerous occasions. And he had surrounded himself with people that the Pharisees just were incredulous about. They couldn't believe that Jesus would surround himself with the people that he did. In particular, a tax collector that the Jews despised. You see, there was a little bit of self-righteousness, especially in the Pharisees, but even throughout the Jewish people as a whole. And what does Jesus tell us here? What is he? It's a parable, and we're all familiar with it, but I want to read it to you. Again, Luke 18, starting in verse 9. And Jesus said these words. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And starting in verse 10, Jesus tells us, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, will not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other, being the Pharisee. Who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think that kind of summarizes what self-righteousness is. Sometimes we see ourselves as being perfect. And when people see themselves as being perfect, they substitute God's morality, or God's laws, I should say, and God's commandments for what they think is their own. And there's a lot of people that seem to think that they don't need God anymore. So they've drifted away. That's a mindset sometimes that's pervasive in different societies. You know what is somewhat alarming? We see it here today in the United States. Some of that is because compared to most other world standards, we live in the lap of luxury. We don't have the hard times. And so we tend to think, well, everything is good. And we drift away from God. And we start doing what we think is right. And we rely more on the things that give us the physical rewards. Technology, scientific achievement, physical gratification that comes through working and, you know, the physical rewards of work. Anything to do with wealth. So we gravitate to those things. And we become self-righteous and seem to think, well, I've done this and I've done that. And I know what's good and what's wrong. And we tend to leave God behind. Or we take it in the other extreme, as we were saying a moment ago. We think that by doing these certain acts and deeds out of my righteousness, out of what, just like the Pharisee believed, out of his legalism, keeping all the commandments, that they can live such a good and pure and pious life that they can trot over all of their fellow citizens. They're better than everybody else. And that God loves them because of how good a life they lived. That's not what the Bible teaches. We just read in Romans 3:9 that there is not one righteous, no, not one. There is no righteous person. So, as I thought about, after Sister Kathy called me, trying to think about this, and what are people, what is man? How do we ever become self-righteous? How deluded is that? You know, it makes me think, God has people here on this earth. We all know that. He has people all around the world. And that if it were not for God's people, what a dark and ugly and terrible place this earth would be. It would be more and more like the chaos that we're seeing in the Middle East. The hatred for one another overcomes the love for each other. For those of you that know something about Islam, there's two main sects. There's more than that, but there's the Sunni and the Shia. And they've hated each other since the beginning. And they've killed and murdered and stomped and raped and pillaged and burned and called destruction because of their hatred for each other. See, they both think that their view of Islam is right. But yet Islam doesn't regard Christ at all. They think he was a person. They think he was a prophet. But they think that no, by living their life the way that a demented person called Muhammad told them to, that by living these ways, they're going to earn their way into heaven. Have you ever looked at the way Islam views children? The way they view women? They're possessions. Women and children are possessions. Are you aware of the way Islam teaches a Muslim to regard anybody else that's not a Muslim? They're either, they deserve death, or they're to be slaves, or they are to be taxed to the point of almost not being livable if they're allowed to live. There is no acceptance of any other view but theirs. I don't know of any other way to describe being self-righteous than that. So as we see ISIS on TV and we hear these news reports and they're capturing villages and they're killing people and they're taking others into slavery, that's their view of being self-righteous because they think they have the commandment of Muhammad. How different from what we hear and what we learn from God's Word. Are they truly looking to God? I don't find these actions in the Bible, and I've looked. I don't find that at all. You see, we can delude ourselves in almost thinking anything, into being very self-serving. Now, I will say this. I'm not going to condemn the Muslims from the very beginning to today by being by attempting to say that there has never been one of God's children that lived on this earth that may have been raised Muslim. You know, sometimes the question comes up about fairness. There is nothing more fair than grace. And God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Eternal salvation, that judgment is up to God. Now we can view how people live and how we live, and we can say, well, that person doesn't appear to have God in their life. They're not following Christ. And it is our job to attempt to tell them the difference. But remember, just like Jesus turned to that thief on the cross and told that thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Because that thief, that dying thief, humbled himself before God and asked for forgiveness. The other one did not. So God is able to extend mercy to whom and whoever he will. And I want you to be very, very aware. Jesus said that I know my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice. God has had his people throughout eternity. So sometimes you might hear, and this again brings it back to the self-righteousness, and I want to center a little more here at home now about Christians. Well, that person doesn't go to church, and that person doesn't, I'm not sure if they're saved or not. I don't know, that person's confessed Christ. Are they saved? In some churches, it was almost the norm. If you didn't come down about once a month and say, I need to be saved, it was in doubt. Now, the Primitive Baptist denomination has never felt that way, at least not to my knowledge. We've always been, thankfully, firmly grasping understanding what grace is all about. See, grace is a gift from God. It's not something that you've earned. Which brings me up to the principle of fairness. And the reason I made the comment I did about God's people everywhere in this world. Have you ever thought about, well, what happens to people that have never heard of Christ in some remote parts of the world? You ever thought about people that have never, at least they may know about Christ or know of Christ but never been taught about Him? How many millions or billions of people have lived on this earth, never known about Him? How many American Indians? How many South American people? How many people long before Christ was born? You know, I want you to hold on to that thought, because oftentimes we try to limit the capacity of God's ability based on our own understanding. And we shouldn't do that. God's ability to save His people goes beyond our ability to understand it. And I believe 100% that when Christ died on that cross, that His substitution for us and our behalf, His grace, was extended to everybody that lived before He died that was His children, and every person that's going to come after Christ lives. That grace is extended to everybody, to everyone that God calls His children. There is no limiting factor there. So somebody that may have been lived in a Muslim family 400 years ago, I'm not going to say that there may not be some that may not be God's children. And if they are, then God's grace will be extended to them, just like it will be some communist that was born in North Korea in the worst conditions possible. Because God tells us that His children are as numbered as the stars. And He will save His people, regardless of the circumstances. So when Job, for instance, never cried out in the name Jesus Christ, but he cried out to God, and God's grace was extended to him. The dying thief on the cross, the grace was extended to him. So when you try to limit God's grace to what your understanding of it is, that is the definition of being unfair. You see, grace and salvation is not about what we do. I can promise you that the Muslims can never bow to the sun enough. They can never capture enough people and put them in servitude. They can never kill enough people to earn their way into heaven. No, grace is a gift. It is what we thrive on. It is why we are here, to talk about God's grace. It's why we worship God, because God is so much greater than we are. So when I ask the question beginning, what is man? Without God, we are nothing. We're the dust of the earth. And when our short life is over, we're going to return to the dust of the earth. But while we are here, it's our duty to serve. Just like these other unworthy servants, Joshua, Moses, David, Samson, Paul, all these people that were sinners. David had affairs, had illegitimate children, killed people. Moses killed an Egyptian. Joshua killed an Egyptian. Samson killed a whole lot of people and lived his life in some back street alleys that weren't very, very tasteful to describe. And even Paul persecuted a lot of people, a lot of Christians, before he was converted. But they all humbled themselves before God. They all were willing to obey God, and they served Him. So folks, where are we at now in our lives? We see the evil that Islam is bringing and is coming into this country. It's even attempting to change our legal systems. In some sections of Detroit, which is a very, very, very high Muslim population, and other parts of the country too, they're wanting to have their own special Sharia law. Are we willing to serve as God calls us? Are you willing and are you ready to quickly defend your faith? You know, it's an old saying, you're all familiar with it. When good people do nothing, evil prospers and it spreads. We're seeing that in the Middle East. Who are the main targets of the spread of ISIS? It's Christians and it's Jews, but they're anybody that doesn't believe exactly like they do. And all you have to do is remember what you were taught in history. Evil is always going to be there. What is man? How important am I while I'm here? Folks, we're here such a short period of time. And the Bible teaches us that we're going to have troubles and be plagued with problems all our lives. But we have a hope through Jesus Christ to go to a better place in heaven. So while we're here, just like the five people we talked about, Moses and Joshua and David and Samson and Paul, in spite of the difficulties that they encountered, they never gave up the good fight. They kept going. They kept serving. You know, Moses lived to be 120 years old. So even though we do have members that I guess have acquired this, what I'll call the senior status, and maybe some even the vintage status, I've even been called by my own children an antique. So in spite of our age, there's no reason that we can't serve through some manner. Are you quick to talk about the goodness of God? You know, what if you happen to be in a grocery store and you see somebody that you know is not of your faith? Have you ever thought about just saying, well, in any way possible, just say how good God is, or I'm thankful for Christ? You know, we have to be defenders of our faith. And sometimes we're going to be persecuted for it, just like we've seen the Christians in the Middle East. But you need to remember, this place is very temporary, and in the scheme of things, it's not very important. And even though we get self-centered, which is a human nature, to think it is important, my comfort is more important than anything else, well, it's not. What's most important? Your love for God. And your efforts to be obedient to God. And in those efforts, even being as feeble as they may be, your efforts to serve God. Joshua got up and served them. You know, Moses kind of argued. He didn't really want to, but he served God. And look what Moses did. Look what Paul did. Even somebody like Samson. Which means that we can all serve, can't we? Just like Joshua had a purpose to serve God, we have a purpose to serve God. We have a purpose here in Atlanta, Georgia, in the suburbs of Atlanta, Georgia. We have a purpose to be ambassadors for Christ, don't we? The Bible is very specific on that. Do you ever think about it? That's a commandment. If you believe God, we are supposed to be His ambassadors. You know, we're studying in our Bible study groups holiness. How to live to be holy. Are you a holy ambassador for God? Well, we need to try to be. We know we're going to fall short of that. But are we trying? Are we striving? I can assure you this. The more representative God's people are of the truths of His laws, the better our society will be. The better future our children will have. When we sit back and we're silent, more and more ungodliness will spread. More and more, the very fabric of what this country was built on, the freedom to worship Christ, and the Christian laws that established this country will be eroded away. And it's not that far-fetched to believe that one day Christians in this country could be persecuted to the same extent they're being persecuted in the Middle East. Even over where Brother Pat's going to be going in a few weeks to the Ukraine. I hope and pray that's never the truth. But folks, it starts here. It starts in the pulpits. It starts in your response. Are you going to leave what we read, what we talk about, what the Bible tells us here in church? Are we going to take it with us? Are we going to be ambassadors? I hope and pray that we're never so timid and afraid to let other people know that we're Christians. Especially in the safety of this country. You know, if you can't take a little criticism for it, we would pale in comparison to those people that are suffering physical persecution for it, wouldn't we? Folks, in closing, I would like to remind you about something. This goes back to, I hope, a way to summarize this, that without God, without Christ, we're nothing. We're evil sinners. And the behavior that you're seeing is evidence of what sin is. It's evil. We have hope in Christ. And the excuse that we're unworthy to serve isn't a valid excuse. Because even in spite of their unworthiness, Joshua, Moses, David, Samson, Paul, and many, many others all served God. So that's not a reason for us not to serve. You know, Paul had some pretty bad physical health issues at the end of his life, but he still served. We all should be serving God. We should be serving Christ. And we need to never become self-righteous and remember that without Christ, we're nothing. Paul went so far as to say, our righteousness is as filthy rags. In the Bible, we just read, tells us that there is not one righteous, no, not one. But through Christ, and I want you to remember this, it was the scripture that Brother Mark read before you. It was a scripture he asked me, is there a verse I'd like to read? And I want to read it again. It's found in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And I can tell you that in spite of all his sins and unworthiness, when that thief was on the cross dying, he had the privilege to be in the presence of Christ and he believed in him. And grace was extended to that dying thief. And what did Jesus tell that dying thief? This day, you will be with me in paradise. This very day. And it makes me think about those Christians in the Middle East that have been killed in horrific ways. It's terrible. It hurt. It pulls at your heart. And sometimes we cry out, well, why isn't God doing something? Well, God is spirit. And sometimes he intervenes in miraculous ways in this world. But oftentimes, most of the time, he uses his people to do things. So maybe God's people aren't listening and serving the way they should to render aid to those people that are being persecuted. It hasn't hit home hard enough yet. But I want you to think from a comforting perspective for those people that even in spite of the hardships that they've endured, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, here we are told, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Folks, those people that have been persecuted for Christ are in a better place. What is our hope? You know, when we get to the end of it all, what is man? We're nothing. We're sinners. We're dust. But through Christ that strengthens me, I can do all things. Through Christ, we have hope for eternal salvation. Because of the grace that is extended to us by the salvation that was accomplished on the cross, we have another home waiting for us. Jesus told his disciples and others that I go to prepare a place for you, for in my Father's house are many mansions. We have a home in heaven. So oftentimes we lose awareness that that's the most important thing. You know, this life is not the most important thing. Sometimes people wonder, how long is this world going to keep going? Well, nobody has the answer to that. But I find this, I guess, personal conviction comforting. I said a moment ago that the Bible tells us that God's family are as numerous as the stars, as numerous as the sands, as the grain of sands in the desert. Folks, that's a lot of people. So, in spite of all the evil in this world will continue until the very last of God's children is born. And when that person, whoever that may be, when that last child of God is born, I don't know how much longer the earth will go on beyond that, but that's going to be close to the end of it. So God is long-suffering and patient because of his people's sake. You talk about fairness again. God knows the evil that occurs in this world. It's part of the sin that's pervasive of it. But his love is so great to his people, and his salvation is so secure and so real, it cannot be taken away from his people. What's important is life hereafter. But be thankful for every moment we have that God gives us on this earth. I pray that we're never caught up in the pit of self-righteousness, because that's a bad place to be. I hope and pray that we can always humble ourselves before God and recognize our true sinful nature that we're all guilty of, if it's not for the Holy Spirit that was within us and for the gift of grace that God extends to us. I hope and pray that, like Joshua, we will answer God's call to serve in any way that that comes upon us, and never use the excuse that I'm not worthy. If you would, let's bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we are thankful that in so many churches around this world, your people are gathered together before you in prayer, expressing their love, their gratitude, their thankfulness, and their belief and conviction and faith in Christ. And Father, we thank you for the salvation that you give to your children, for your grace that covers our sins, for without it we would be as lost as anyone. And Lord, we pray for your people that for whatever reason have turned away from serving and answering the call that you may have placed upon them. We pray, dear Lord, that you will reach out to them, convict their heart, so that they will turn to you, asking forgiveness of their sins, and in spite of their perceived unworthiness, will serve you. We pray, dear Lord, that we will live boldly in life, empowered by the Holy Spirit that you give us, being quick to defend our faith and our conviction and our belief and hope through Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask and pray that we will humble ourselves before you so that you will hear our prayers. And Father, you will be quick and merciful to forgive us, to lead us and guide us in the ways that where we may not understand, but in ways that you will lead us, always knowing and having the comfort within us that we serve you. Forgive us, Father, for the time when we stumble, when we go astray, and pull us back, dear Lord, into your fold. For all of those that have gone astray, dear Lord, we pray for them. We pray, Father, that you will be, that you will send people to minister to them, and that they will once again return to you, confessing their sins and willing to serve. Father, we need you every hour. For every breath we take, it is a gift. And we pray, dear Lord, that we will not deceive ourselves, that we will recognize that we are yours and that we should live our life according to your word. We pray, Father, again for all those that are on our prayer list. We pray, Father, that need spiritual healing, physical healing, emotional comfort, and emotional healing. We know, Lord, that all these things are obtainable through prayer, and we lift them up to you in prayer now. And Father, we ask and pray that in our attempt to serve you this day, that you will convict us of our sins, that you will bless your word as it is read throughout this world, and that, Father, that your people will be able to separate the truth from the fallacies, and that your word will be preached in truthfulness, and that your children, I pray, that you will increase their desire to yearn for hearing your word preached. These good things we ask in your hallowed name. Amen.